Proverbs chapter 13. A wise son, verse 1, heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. He that keeps his mouth, verse 3, keeps his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. There's a lot of interesting things tonight said about the tongue, and here it's pretty clear. You open wide your mouth, your big mouth, Mr. Blab, you know, and you start blabbing and opening your mouth all the time, you're headed for destruction, you're headed for trouble. But with the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life, and He gets control of your speech, and you might read the book of James, and has a lot to say about the power of the tongue. The Bible says there that the tongue no man can tame. It is deadly, evil, full of poison. And the truth is that we cannot control our tongues. You ever tried to actually grab your tongue? It's a slippery little thing. It's hard to hold. Try holding your tongue sometime. Not right now, you look stupid. But before you go to bed tonight, you get home, go into the bathroom, you know, and it's looking, and just try to hang on to that thing. It's really a challenge. You need the Holy Spirit to be able to help you control your tongue. Jumping down to verse 7, it says, there is that that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Those that pursue riches without God in their life, but yet those that pursue God and find true wealth. Verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandments shall be renewed. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Verse 12, there's a couple of proverbs that make mention of the heart stooping or being sick when the hope is deferred or delayed. Hope is good. It is good to be able to have hope. You know, when you lose hope, it's kind of like you don't feel like living anymore. I mean, there's no purpose. I just lose hope. That's what is so neat about our relationship to Jesus Christ. It is total hope, total future. It can only get brighter. You know, the outlook may look bad for you right now, but someone said when the outlook is dim, try the uplook. Just look up and remember that the Lord is coming again. And that He has gone to prepare a place for you, and He will come, and He will receive you to Himself, that where He is, you can be also. So no matter how bad things get, you always, as a Christian, have the hope of heaven. So everything falls apart in your life, but you can say, well, someday we'll be in heaven. Someday we'll be with the Lord. Now, if you're not a Christian and you don't have the hope of heaven and everything falls apart in your life, then what do you do? Boy, then you just take a gun and, you know, people blow their brains out. And I don't mean to say that flippantly. I know that's a horrible thing. But that's often why people take their own lives. There's no purpose to live. There's no hope. There's no future. But as a Christian, it can only get brighter. I know we pass through the valley of Baca and valley of weeping, but He turns it into a well of fountain. The Lord turns our sorrows into joy. The Bible says sorrow may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Now that morning may be, you know, the rapture of the church, and you may have a long night, but thank God that there is the dawning of that new day, that it is coming. Now, on a different note, I do want to say this. I believe the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church, and that is when the Lord takes off the saints off the earth or catches the believers, the body of Christ, off the earth, is before the great tribulation. And I think to teach that it's in the middle or the end of the tribulation is hope deferred. And someone comes along and says, well, we got the tribulation to look forward to, you know, then the Lord will come. Well, I'd like to see the Lord come before the tribulation. And I know that within the, you know, classification of Orthodox Christianity and those that are in the body of Christ, that we have fellowship with those that are of different positions and views on the rapture of the church, that we should love them as brothers in Christ, even if they are wrong or weird or don't agree with us. That there are those that are saying the Lord delays His coming, and I think that it is damaging and it has a ill effect on us. The Lord's delayed His coming. We're looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the rebuilt temple. We're looking for, you know, the things of the tribulation, rather than that constant, vigilant watching for the coming again of Jesus Christ. That's who we're looking for. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're looking for Jesus Christ. The end of verse 15, or verse 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Ooh, that is so true. It is such a hard life to live for yourself, for the devil, for your own lust. The way of the transgressor is hard. For one thing, you have to fight God all the way. You have to try to eliminate God from your thoughts, eliminate God from your conscience, you know, resist the Holy Spirit. And so you got to fight God all the way. If you want to go to hell, you'll have to go to hell fighting God and resisting Him. Because He loves you. And He does not desire that any perish, but all come to repentance. And I tell you, it's a hard life, the way of the transgressor. It takes its toll on a person. Not to say that Christians escape suffering and difficulties, but at least we have the Lord's strength, and we have Him as our resource, and we have Him as our crutch, if you want to call it, to lean upon and to rely upon. He's our strength. But if you don't have the Lord, then you're all on your own. It's lonely and it's difficult, and the way of the transgressor is hard. In verse 18, Solomon says, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Have a teachable spirit. Not a gullible spirit, but a teachable spirit. Be open and receptive and be willing to receive instruction. I like teaching those people that are just like sponges. They like to just soak up. Now, it doesn't mean they just believe everything you say. I mean, they're searching the Scriptures, but they're excited and they're receptive and they're open and they just, you know, just soak it in. When we go to the castle in Austria, everything's, oh, John just, you know, going to these beautiful places. He's always going to Austria, you know, and it is pretty. But we go there because the hearts are so hungry. They are so hungry. He had this room full of students from Eastern Europe who have lived under communism and never heard the word, let alone taught the word, and never fed the word. And many of them are excited just to have a Bible. And we begin to teach the word, and man, they're on the edge of their seats and they're writing down. And Chip and Lee have been there. They can testify to the hunger these people have. And so I'm in my heyday when I'm there, you know. I'm just, wow, you know, they're just stoked, you know, and they like my jokes and stuff. And you guys are all bored with it and everything. And it's wonderful. But they're so receptive. They're so teachable. They regard that instruction. They're receptive. Verse 20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but he... but a company or a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Another proverb that tells us, watch who you walk with. Verse 22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. It's interesting, this is one of the proverbs, or this type of a proverb, that the word faith teachers, who believe that God wants every Christian wealthy, often quote. They like this verse. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous, they say. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. And Benny Hinn will get everybody chanting that over and over and over and over, and they get all psyched. Oh, isn't that groovy? But I, again, would remind you that we're reading from the poetic books of the Old Testament. And then what we're reading are general truths, not specific doctrines nor promises taught. And anything you read here to make it a doctrine or something that you're going to build on, you better find some other biblical support for it. You can get in big trouble taking one isolated text, especially from the Psalms or the Proverbs, the book of Job, and Ecclesiastes. A lot of cults build their doctrines on the book of Job and Ecclesiastes. They're in trouble. You got to take the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Then you got to say, is it Old Testament, New Testament? Where in the Old Testament is it found? Who is writing? Who is he writing to? What's the context of the verse? What book is it in? You got to narrow. You got to start broad and then narrow it down. And you got to ask yourself some of those questions. And you can't just take a verse and go to town with it. Now, this means basically that it is wise to lay up an inheritance for your children. I think that's wonderful. When you pass off the scene that you can provide for your children. But what it's also saying is that a man that lives righteous, and in context with all of the Proverbs, how the wicked are cut off but the righteous flourish, the context of Proverbs, it's telling in kind of a general sense that the man that lives righteous will be a man who will be able to inherit the wicked and that which belongs to the wicked when they're cut off. The wicked are going to be wiped out. Their sin's going to lead to a short life. Their sin's going to lead to destruction. Their sin's going to lead to them being cut off. And then the righteous man, he's the one that endures. He's the one that sticks it out. And he'll be able to benefit or take that which the wicked has left. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5 that the meek would inherit the earth. In a sense, that's an interesting fulfillment of that. One day we will reign with Christ in the kingdom age. The meek will inherit the earth. So I do believe in a general sense, if you follow the Lord, you keep his commandments, you live a good life, you'll be around and the ungodly will be gone. David said, I saw the wicked spreading himself like a Green Bay tree, just a great big beautiful tree. And boy, he looked wonderful. And he said, I turned around and the next minute he was cut down. He was gone. Just wiped out. But the righteous... Psalm 1 is not walking in the way of the wicked, nor sitting in the seat of the scornful, or standing in the way of the wicked. He's not accompanying himself with the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What does the psalmist say, Psalm 1? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, leaf shall not wither, and everything he does will prosper. That God will bless him. But the ungodly, not so. In the Hebrew, it's not so the ungodly. But they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, the psalm says. And so you just keep your eyes on the Lord, you stay in the Word, you serve the Lord, and He will take care of you. Now, this is not, though, a promise to say that you're going to go around and get all the wealth that the wicked have or something. It's silly the way they take this verse and go to town with it. So, jumping down to verse 24, he that spareth a rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him often. Let us give heed, parents, not to neglect disciplining our children. The phrase, spare the rod, spoil the child, is an old English proverb. It's not found in the Bible. But this is the kind of sister to it from the Bible. This is the closest thing you get to it from the Bible, so what it would be based on. He that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him often. You get ready to spank your kid and you say, I'm doing this because I love you. Now it's hard for them to believe that. Sure you are. I remember sticking books in my pants when my mom was going to come in, you know, and trying to cover my base there. Didn't work. But a parent who loves his child will discipline him. The difficult thing is disciplining with the right attitude, not disciplining in anger. We get angry with our children. We discipline in anger, and it's hard. We need to calm down. We need to make sure they understand why they're being spanked. We need to spank them when we're in control and in the right place. And today it's a very touchy subject with child abuse. But I am grieved that the government's getting more and more involved in telling us what we can do and can't do with our children. You know, in the world today, if somebody finds out you actually just spank your child with corporal punishment, they think you are just a horrible, wicked person. You mean you beat your child? You know, you hit them? Oh, that's terrible, you know. It's biblical. God has made it clear in the scriptures that if we love our children, we will discipline them. I feel sorry for children that are just totally undisciplined. And they're just allowed to just do their own thing. And we do know that often as parents, when our children are young, after they've been disciplined, then they show that love and that affection, you know, and then there's that closeness after they've been spanked. Sometimes they kind of huff and puff, you know, and say things that they shouldn't, but the Lord brings them around. There's that love. They understand that you love them. So there it is, Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 14, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucks it down with her hands. He that walketh in uprightness fears the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despises him, that is the Lord. Now, great proverb for the ladies, a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman plucks it down. It's not talking, of course, about literally tearing down the physical house. It's talking about a moral sense. And that spiritually and morally, a wise woman is seeking to build up her house. Now, some of the ways that a wise woman can build up her house is to pray for her house. Is you ought to be praying for your husband. You ought to be praying for your children. You ought to be praying for your family and for your loved ones. Then you ought to be a woman that spends time in the Bible. I know it's hard when you have little ones. It's a challenge. We ought to be praying for our moms here in our church. We have young mothers in our church. We ought to be praying for them, that God would give them time in the Word. And then a wise woman will teach the Bible to her children. And then she will live the Bible before her children. She will set an example for her children. And she will not destroy her house, verse 1, by plucking it down. How does a woman do that? By gossip, backbiting, reading junky magazines, sitting around watching soap operas all day, neglecting the housework, neglecting her children, neglecting her domestic duties. I know that sounds kind of old fogey, doesn't it? But that's what we need. We need a good dose of old fogey moms who will do house cleaning and cook and bake and create a home that kids like to come home to. I believe kids like to come home to a clean house. They like to come home, smell of chocolate cake. I know husbands do. And you know, the woman that gets so busy outside the home that she neglects her home can be a woman that is tearing her home down. I know because of the economic situation that many women feel they're forced to work outside the home, but you really should ask yourself, is it beneficial? Is it paying off? If you go outside the home to work, but all your money is spent on getting a house cleaner to do the housekeeping that you can't do, and doing the laundry and doing the cooking and watching the kids, then I think that you're in a cycle. You're caught in a vicious trap. Better to lower your standard of living, stay home, and be a homemaker. Which is a lot of work, by the way, too. I mean, unless, of course, you just sit home, watch TV, and let everything go to pot around you. But for a woman to really devote herself to her family. In Titus it says that older women ought to teach younger women. What should they teach them? To be chaste, to be discreet, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be keepers at home. You read those things in Titus, that the older women are to teach the younger women. That's the instruction that they're to give them. So be a wise woman, build up your house, and not a foolish woman who would pluck it down by selfishness and by sinful habits. In verse 4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. Well, that's true. But much increase is by the strength of the ox. Verse 7, go to the presence of a foolish man, when thou perceiveth not in him the lips of knowledge. Verse 9, fools make mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Interesting, verse 9, fools make mock of sin. They mock the idea of sin, the concept of sin, and they laugh about even sinful, wicked things. Verse 12, there is a way which seems right unto man, a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That proverb's repeated several times, and we need to remember that proverb. There's a way that seems right in a man's own eyes. We are not to be living our lives according to our own philosophy, our own ways. You know, the world takes pride in, well, I'm a self-made man, and, you know, I worship my creator. That's really what they do. Self-made man that worships his creator, themself. And I have my own philosophy of life and my own ways and all that. But there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end can be the end of death. Is it God's way? Have you sought the counsel of the Lord? Is this the way God would have you live? Is this according to God's will for your life? Is this following God's commandments? We want to be men and women of God who seek out God's direction and God's counsel and God's will. How should I respond, Lord? What does your word say? How should I deal with this problem? How should I treat my wife? How should I treat my husband and my kids? And how should I work for my employer? How should I deal with my employees? All of that is taught us in the Bible. The Bible gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And God wants us to seek His counsel and His will. Now, verse 15 says that the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looks well to his going. Do not believe every word. Everything that comes down the turnpike. Don't believe everything everybody tells you. Don't be a gullible Christian. Be discerning. And one of the best ways is to fill yourself with the Word of God. Fill your mind with the Word of God. And somebody comes along, and the first thing you do is think biblically. Your mind is renewed by the Scriptures. And you think, well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, what does God say about that? What does the Word say about that? And you see everything and you look at everything in light of the Scriptures, and you're not believing every word. In verse 21, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to poverty. Get busy. Just work hard. All you got to do to get ahead in life is just be a hard worker. And there's profit, but if you sit around just talking, you're not going to get anywhere. In verse 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. I like that. And I trust the Lord, I have confidence, and my children have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, verse 27, to depart from the snares of death. Verse 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. A sound heart is life of the flesh, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Proverbs has a lot to say about wrath. And in verse 30, it says that a sound heart is life to the flesh, but envy is rottenness to the bones. I believe having a right Christian attitude can affect you physically. You know, if you're filled with anger and hatred toward people, and you know, you're pumping all those poisons into your system, it has an effect on you. A merry heart. To be able to laugh. We call it goof off. Sanctified goofing off. Just to have a good time. You know, it's funny, when you're in the world, you think, oh yeah, great time, let's get drunk, let's get loaded. The next day you don't even remember. You don't have a good time, that's no good time. I really believe that the funnest times I've had has been a Christian. Laughing, just enjoying life, fellowship with other believers. It's neat to be a Christian. You don't have to just sit around, you know, sanctified, baptized in lemon juice, never smile, never have fun, you know. What do you mean? I thought Christians were supposed to be sober, you know. Sober and somber are not the same thing. Sober means that you're just realistic and you're thinking about life and you're serious about life, but it doesn't mean you don't have a sense of humor. Somber means you're a sourpuss. And Christians can have a merry heart. There's others that'll talk about the same thing as we go through tonight, but a sound heart or joyful heart is life to the flesh, but envy brings rottenness to the bones. In verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous has hope even in death. I've used that many times in funerals. The righteous has hope even in death. You stand at the grave and you lower a loved one into the ground, and I tell you, what you want at that time is to be built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. You want to know that there's hope in death. Will I see my loved ones again? That's where the rubber meets the road. Someone said, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. I believe that. If you aren't ready to die tonight, then you aren't really ready to enjoy life. But when you're ready to die and you know your heart's right with God and you have hope even in death, man, what can happen? You know that even beyond the grave that there's hope. So I die. I go to heaven. I'm going to kill you. Well, go ahead. I'll be with the Lord. You know, They threw the lions to the Christians. And they stood there singing songs of praise as the lions just tore them to pieces. Hope even in death. Hope in the grave. How do you stop these Christians? You can't. I know that one day, should the Lord tarry, either I will be or my loved ones will be laying, I'll be laying them or they'll be laying me in the grave. I've met with many families that never thought about death. They never thought about it. They never prepared for it. And whammo, there it is. And it's going to come to every one of us. And I tell you, at that time, you want hope. And the only place you can find it is in Jesus Christ, his empty grave. The righteous has hope in his death. In verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Again, this is moral righteousness. The word exalt means to lift up. And I say it again, the reason we're having such a rise in crime and violence and breakdown in marriages and juvenile delinquency and all the things is because of unrighteousness, ungodliness, and sin in our nation. You can't get rid of God and expect to have a morally upright nation. What made America great was God and righteousness. America was good because America was righteous. And America's no longer righteous, America's no longer good. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we live in a nation today that's full of reproach. You know, with this guy that shot the people on the train back in New York, Long Island, last week. And I thought about, I'm sure that news is reaching all parts of the world. I'm sure they're reading about that news in other parts of Europe and thinking, America, a land of the free, you know, what a place to live. And what a reproach to us as a nation. In chapter 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. What can you say about that? But what wise counsel. Soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God does see all things. both evil and good. In verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now that's a real good verse that we ought to remember. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In other words, if you're not living right with God, all you're giving and you're sacrificing to God isn't anything to him. It doesn't mean anything to him. In other words, if you're living a life of sin, but you come to church and say, well, I'll put money in the offering, or I'll teach Sunday school, or I'll be a missionary, or I'll do some kind of great thing for God, I'll give to God. Hey, that doesn't turn God on. In Isaiah chapter 1, the people of Israel were sacrificing to God and praying to God. They were lifting their hands, the prophet says, to God, like, oh, Lord, we love you, like we do here on Sunday. We lift our hands. But he says, your hands are full of blood. And God says, then it's an abomination to me. How much more when we lift our hands, but we know that in secret we're living lives that are sinful. Or we come to church and we sing with our lips, but our hearts are far from God. We give him the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, but our hearts are not right with God. Now you can fool me. I can look at you and go, wow, look how spiritual that guy is. Look at his hands straight up in the air. Look at that Bible he carries. Big old honking study Bible. Boy, he's spiritual. Comes to church with a study Bible and 6 commentaries, you know. Whew, I'm into it. Boy, isn't that wonderful. You know, but it might be just a big show to cover up his sin. God knows his heart. Now, we need to be careful we don't judge, because God only knows the heart, but we need to remember that. You're not fooling God. God told King Saul to kill all the Amalekites. Clearly, kill everyone. And all the animals. And he came back from battle, and the prophet Samuel came up, and Saul had not obeyed the Lord. He had spared some of the sheep, the nice sheep. And he brought him back. And the first thing out of Saul's mouth, religious verbalized garbage. That's not from the Bible, I just call it that. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord, Saul says to Samuel. I have done all that the Lord has commanded me. What hypocrisy. And Samuel the prophet said, oh yeah? Well, why is it I hear in my ears the bleating of the sheep? I hear the sheep crying in my ears. You were supposed to wipe them all out. And that's when Samuel said to Saul, to hearken is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Put a bunch of money in the offering, but your heart is not surrendered to God, big deal. God doesn't get all excited. Woo, 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 woo. Look at all that money they gave me. Oh boy, that's great. You know, like God needs it. No one can give to God. He has no needs. We need to make sure that our hearts are not practicing hypocrisy. It says in verse 11 that hell and destruction are before the Lord, and how much more are the hearts of the children of men. There it is again. God sees, God knows. The word hell is the Hebrew Sheol, and the word destruction is the Hebrew Abaddon, which means destroy. Sheol and Abaddon. And so God sees even men in hell. Now it could be a reference to the grave and sees the dead in their grave, or it could be that he sees them in hell. But whatever it is, it's just the idea that God sees even the wicked. He sees all things, even those that are dead and under the earth. How much more is the argument that God would even see our hearts? And God knows and sees what's in our hearts. In verse 13, a merry heart again makes a cheerful countenance. But a sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of vegetables, rabbit food, where love is, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Ooh, that's great. You know, when I drive up Valencia, and I see these big, beautiful homes. By the way, the pastor doesn't live on that street.
I see these big, beautiful homes across from the golf course, you know, and I think, yeah, that's nice, but what kind of a family lives in those homes? I've known some of the families that live in those homes, and there isn't always joy. There isn't always real happiness. And a lot of them, there's real heartache, and a lot of them, there's real misery. A lot of the righteousness, a lot of the wealth, excuse me, has been gotten from by ill means. And I love this proverb. What wisdom? Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Isn't that great? I'd rather not have a fancy house and a fancy car and a lot of money and just trust the Lord and just walk with God than having a whole bunch of material things and having all the trouble that comes along with all the heartache and all the pain and all the misery. Just a simple life that trusts in God. Better's dinner of vegetables where love is than a stalled ox where hatred therewith. I'd rather not have the nice things. I'd rather not have all the lovely objects and have love in my home than to have all these, you know, so what, you bought me a television, so what, you buy me a car, so what, you buy me a new house. You know, a lot of men try to pacify a poor marriage or a wife that isn't happy by buying them a new home, bringing them a new dress, buying them a new diamond. And that isn't what people really want. People need love and want love. And that's much better. So, a good proverb to underline and meditate on. Verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And I picked that out because, again, a reminder that God knows our thoughts and that we should guard them. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Chapter 16, the preparations of the heart in man, the preparations of the heart of man in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, we'll go back and talk about that when we get to verse 9. Interesting proverb. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth his steps. So, a guy thinks he's doing right, but the Lord's the one that really is to determine what's right and wrong. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. This psalm deals a lot with the whole proverb, excuse me, not psalm, deals a lot with the sovereignty of God. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Some translations have the Lord worketh all things for himself. That would go along with Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God ultimately is sovereign over all things. But on the other hand, I believe that man has free will. And that God, in his sovereignty, allows men to make their own choices. Man has to be free, to be a moral, free moral creature. God lets man to choose right or wrong. And to be able to place blame on a person, you have to have a free moral agent. If man was not free, we could not blame man for any of his actions. None of men's actions could we blame them for if man was not morally free. Oh, it's just the sovereignty of God that made the guy get the gun and shoot people on the train. It's just the sovereignty of God. God's over everything. Why did the guy strangle this young girl and kill her? Because man has been allowed to make moral choices. But over it all, the overriding principle, God is sovereign, and ultimately his purposes will be fulfilled. And that even the wrath of man will praise him, that God will bring glory out of even sin, that he will redeem the fallen earth, he will redeem mankind. Not all men will be redeemed. Those who willfully reject Jesus Christ, make a choice, they will not be redeemed. But man has free will. And I know when you start to get into that, it gets kind of mind-stretching and philosophical, and how does that work? But it's what's taught in the Scripture, the sovereignty of God and human freedom. And I think we need to believe in both. Man is responsible for his actions. One of the things that secular psychology is doing, and it's damaging, and I know that I don't win friends and make people like me when I talk about this, but it has gotten into the church. We've watered down sin. We've watered down human responsibility. It's because the way your parents treated you. It's because, you know, the devil made you do it, or this or that. We have to blame ourselves. Until we're willing to admit that I made a choice and I sinned, we're in trouble. And the church just, it's subtle, but they allow the world to creep in. Worldly philosophy and psychology to creep in. And you're not to blame, you know, it's not really your fault and things like that. The healthiest thing in the world for you to do is to look yourself right in the mirror and say, you are a wicked, vile, wretched sinner. But God loves you so very much that He gave His Son to die for you, and He'll redeem you from your sin, and He'll change you by His grace. And fall on your knees in front of the Lord and just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let Him fill you with His joy and His love and His peace, and cleanse you and wash you and renew you and give you the Holy Spirit. And then just forget about yourself and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Just get your heart and mind and thoughts fixed on Him. Isn't He beautiful? Isn't He lovely? Isn't He gracious? Isn't He merciful? Isn't He a wonderful Savior? Isn't He kind? Isn't He patient? Just get your focus on Jesus Christ. And forget about what you've done, what others have done to you, what's happened in your past, and get your focus on Jesus Christ. Just get your mind completely fixed on Him. Sure, you're a sinner. Yeah, you make mistakes. Yeah, you've done dumb things. But focus on Jesus Christ and His grace and His mercy and His love toward you. And forget yourself and quit sitting around thinking about yourself. So, in verse 5 it says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though he join hand in hand. The idea is there, because of this, he shall not be unpunished. So, the proud in heart is an abomination, and because of it, he will be punished. But, verse 6, mercy and truth and iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, verse 7, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, again, watch it. Be careful. Don't take this as absolute truth. A general principle. A guy can be living righteous and have enemies. A guy can be living righteous and get in trouble. You can be living righteous and thrown to the lions. You go, well, what about this proverb? Man, it doesn't seem to work right. People can stand on this and go, wow, you know, gee, I'm doing everything that's right. My boss still hates me and fired me. Well, you know, you're taking this verse too far. It's a general principle. Scripture also says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So many times living right doesn't mean everyone's going to think you're wonderful. Better verse 8 is a little with righteousness than great revenues without. Right on. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now that's the one I wanted to tie in with verse 1. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his step. In verse 9, it's a man purposing in his heart to do what he wants. In verse 1, it's a man purposing in his heart to speak what he wants. So, you know, you think and you speak what you want, you say what you want, and your heart, your purpose, what you want. But what it's saying is that God is the one in control. That God is the one that is over the situation. That God is sovereign. Now, when someone does some evil, wicked thing against me, it's hard maybe for someone to understand, but I think in terms of, well, the Lord knew all about it. The Lord was in control. He could have stopped it. He could have prevented it. I believe that. But He didn't. Does that mean God's mean and unloving and unkind? No. It means He's got some plan, He's got some purpose. He allowed it for some reason, which I do not know, but I rest in the fact that God knows, and He is in control, and He knows what's going on. Now, I don't always, you know, apply that principle. Usually it's after several days of freaking out. Oh, I could kill him. Oh, man, that's not fair. Oh, what are we going to do? Ah, and you're going crazy. You know, ah. And then you go, oh, well, maybe God is in control. Maybe God does know what He's doing, you know. And then the Lord kind of has to bring you around real slow, and then it's kind of, oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. Oh. And you're crying and weeping and, you know, feel like the Psalm, Asaph, Psalm 73, so foolish was I must have been like a beast before Thee.
question your goodness, question your plan. And the Lord brings you back and you say, well, okay, Lord, you know all about it. I'll rest in you. And then your peace returns and your joy returns. And what a wonderful thing that is, how the Lord deals with us and brings us back. But verse 1 and 9 is dealing with, again, the sovereignty of God over man. And verse 12, it is an abomination to the king to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. The king both hates those who are wicked in his kingdom, but the king also himself should be living righteously. Verse 18, classic. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. As I said, that's what you would call a classic proverb. There it is. Worth memorizing. Pride before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Again, I love that. Better to just be a humble Joe, hang out with the lowly, than to be dividing the spoil with those that are proud. In verse 24, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. God help us. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Verse 31, the hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. This verse encouraged me this afternoon. Yesterday I found this big, long gray hair on my head. So I was encouraged as I read that this afternoon. I said, well, not so bad. As long as I keep walking with the Lord, it doesn't matter if my hair goes gray or not. That's what a hoary head is, by the way, gray hair. Gray hair is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. But you know, there's nothing more kind of unbecoming than an old wicked person. You know, just an old sinner. Wicked, vile, wretched, foul-mouthed old man. But there's nothing on the other side more beautiful and lovely than a godly, godly old person. Elderly man or elderly woman. How wonderful when we can grow old and walk with God and be right with Him. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that takes the city. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we do desire, Lord, to be obedient to the scriptures. And we desire, Lord, to put into practice these proverbs. I know that it's often hard and we war against the flesh. And Lord, there isn't any one of us here that is not fighting a battle. We are all fighting battles. So Lord, we pray that we might trust in you. We pray that we might seek to encourage one another. Be kind to those that we meet and one another because we are fighting battles. I'm sure that there are at least one proverb tonight, Lord, that is spoken to every heart. I know they have to me. I pray that you'll help us more than just to glibly pass over them and give our little nod of approval, but that our hearts might be convicted. That we might ask you in earnest, Lord, in sincerity, to help us to become the men and the women that you want us to be. Give us wisdom. Help us to fear you in all our ways, to honor you, to seek to obey you. Lord, I thank you for those that are here tonight. And as we sit here before you, Lord, help us to turn our hearts toward you and help us to seek you this week. Help us to pray and to open our hearts to your Spirit and to spend time in your Word. To trust in you, Lord, not to fret, not to worry, but to rest in you. Give us your peace. Give us your joy. Help us to walk in the way of righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen.